All right, welcome to week four of Keys to Effective Bible Study. Tonight we're going to talk about application. So we have covered some stuff thus far, but why don't we open our time with prayer and then we'll launch into tonight. Well, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your grace and your mercy that they're new every morning, and that your faithfulness is great to us. And so all of us, maybe this Thursday evening is the next night on a crazy week that's flown by, or maybe some of us are coming in here tonight with a week that's dragged on and we just never know where people are, but you know. And you know the condition of our hearts, and I pray that tonight would be a fruitful exercise that as we walk through this material that we would not just see what's there and know what it means, but that it would sink deeply into our hearts as we know you through obedience. And so I pray that tonight all of us would walk out of here not just with the challenge of deeper obedience to you, but with the hearts that want to know you more. So we offer you this time. You're the teacher. We acknowledge that and pray that you would come teach us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name by the Spirit. Amen. Cool. So tonight we're going to talk about application. And so thus far what we've done is we walked through week one through genre context and then that four-step kind of bridge process where we talked about the principalizing bridge and how do we get over those gaps that are between the ancient world and how we're interpreting a book that was written between 2 and 3,000 years ago. And then we looked at observation. So we walked through the elements of observation and talked through those things to say, hey, let's try to discipline ourselves to see what's actually in the text so that we can accurately interpret those things. And so week three, last week, we talked about the elements of interpretation. We talked through word studies, and we talked through validations, and we talked through context and background and those kinds of things so that we can start to become more habitually practice the when you come to the text, instead of just opening it and starting to read, hopefully you're starting now at least in some ways to start to be conditioned to start to ask those questions. Wait a second, before I read this, I need to figure out what's going on here? You're asking the context type and background type questions, and then observing the text, and then ultimately saying, okay, now I'm confident that this is what this means based on this type of evidence that I've moved through, and I both can appreciate the other positions that people hold toward this issue, but I also have an opinion on this and can defend that position. And so that's kind of the goal of what we're looking at in regard to observation and interpretation, but it's not the end goal of studying Scripture, right? Studying Scripture, the end goal of that is ultimately to deepen in our knowledge and intimacy with God. And the way that the rubber meets the road on all of these things is application. And so very, very clearly all throughout Scripture, there's warnings against knowing things, but then not doing them. And so it's both in the, because you can observe all day long and be the greatest observer in the history of mankind and be the greatest, biblical exegete that's ever lived. But if you don't apply it, then it doesn't really matter. That's where the rubber meets the road. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And what it'll look like is I'll talk through some stuff and then talk through principles of application and hindrances that hinder us from applying Scripture properly, and then some roadblocks that as we do apply, people typically hit these things. We'll do some table exercises to hopefully these will be softballs for you guys to wrestle with, and then we'll end the night talking about this idea. It's actually an ancient idea called double knowledge. So that's what the night's going to look like. Again, just like with every time, if you're confused or if there's something you're like, hey, I need further explanation on that, feel free to raise your hand. And our runner back there, Kelsey, will sprint the mic to you. Just by way of reminder, next week, please. And I would say this too. If you've been taking this class and it's been kind of like, hey, this is pretty cool. And also, like, I'd love for some of my community group people to check this out or whatever. Like, people don't have to sign up and pay in order for them to come next week. So you can bring a friend. I promise you, you will not regret coming in here and Dr. Duvall next week. This guy was, when I was a college student at Ouachita Baptist University, which is where he still teaches, this guy, probably more than anybody else during my time there, the Lord used him to really shape and form and press in on the way that I think and how I think. And he's just a really godly guy who's meant a lot to me. And I'm glad that I get to share him with you. So please make it a point to come next week and feel free to invite people to come share in that time, all right? Cool, so application. So we've, observation is what do I see? Interpretation is what? What does it mean? Right? And then application is the means by which one answers the question, what difference does this make? How does this affect my life? And it's so, just like I started off saying, it's so important that we do the spade work, especially of observation, which largely gets skipped. Most of the time, people just kind of jump right into whatever they they just skip that, and they're coming to the text with a lot of baggage. Observation is the thing that typically it allows us to sift through our baggage and start to drop stuff off that doesn't belong. And so by that, you're asking, hey, what's actually there? Am I bringing things to the text that are not there? And if so, I need to push them off to the side. So observation is kind of that spade work that a lot of times gets left behind, and that's a mistake. So the reason that is because if you don't observe, then you begin to interpret things, and you begin to interpret things incorrectly. And when you interpret things incorrectly, then you begin to apply things wrongly. So like the slide says, context, observation, interpretation, they're so important because they're going to determine how you act. So like we started the class off by saying is faulty concepts of what Scripture means results in faulty action, a chaotic living. And chaotic ideas result in chaotic living, and chaotic living is not good for anybody. So a lack of understanding or a laziness in observing and interpreting leads to inaccurate application, the result of which is a life that is ordered apart from God. So we have to say that, just like the Scripture says in 2 Peter 1 and other places, that Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, the Greek word there in that Peter passage talks about, it's a sailing term. It's like men wrote the Scriptures like sailors pull up what do they call that when you cast a sail? When you put a sail up, there's some kind of technical term that I don't know because I'm not a sailor. But they put the sail up, and then the Greek word is the wind of the Holy Spirit carried them along. So it's this idea of inspiration. And so we have to say that the written word of God is God-breathed, is another way that Scripture talks about it. It's inspired by God. It's profitable. And so if we believe in the doctrine of inspiration, which, I mean, that's what Scripture says about itself. If we believe in the doctrine of inspiration, then we have to believe that God has given us, has revealed His will and His way to us in such a way that He's saying, hey, I want you to mine the Scriptures. I want you to mine the Scriptures in such a way that you're going to grow in wisdom. The book of Proverbs is all about this. Like, learn wisdom, attain it at all costs. And then you get passages like 2 Timothy 2, 15. Do your best to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who accurately handles the word of truth. So there's work to be done. And yet, the work that's to be done is so that we can avail ourselves to the Spirit's work in our lives so that that process of application begins to work itself out, so that we're not just believing the right things, but we're when the rubber's meeting the road, we're walking in the will of God. So those two things, in other words, if you're not doing the work, then it's a lot more dangerous. You tend to miss where God is moving around you and you're not walking in wisdom. But if you do the hard work of context, observation, interpretation, and you're laying yourself out before scripture and submitting to it, then and then ultimately, like we're talking about tonight, applying it, then you begin to understand that God's will is not necessarily something that you like foreknow and determine. It's something that you walk in. It's like having a companion with you, walking with you along the way. And so there's a few principles that we'll start off talking about. And the first one, when you start thinking about application, is that it needs to be relevant. And that now I need to kind of nuance this. So I don't mean relevant in saying, hey, in you applying scripture, you're making scripture relevant, right? Scripture is always relevant. It's been relevant from the time that it existed and will be for all of time. So I'm not saying that scripture is not relevant. I'm saying that when you're applying things to your life, there is a relevance in scripture that is already there. And it's our job as people who are applying scripture to our lives, it's our job to go, okay, how does this apply in my own context? I know it's relevant in my context. I need to discover how it's relevant. So for instance, if you read Leviticus chapter 19, it says in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. And so that begs the question for a lot of 21st century people, right? What's that question it begs? What in the world does what? What does that have to do with me? How is that relevant to me at all? Right? Anybody thinking that? I mean, yeah, I mean, probably a lot of Leviticus we look at and we're like, how is that relevant to me that I live in the 21st century in America? Well, when you do some background study and some context and you actually look at the broader context of what's going on in Leviticus 19, you have to remember, so the background will reveal to you that the Israelites lived in a communal society. They very much were interrelated with one another. They lived in a strong group culture where people very naturally looked out for one another, and they operated more like an organism as opposed to independent individuals. Do you see what I'm saying? That's hard for us to understand because we live in a weak group culture where independence and kind of organic type dependence on one another is actually looked down on in a lot of ways, right? No, be your own person. And so that's a hurdle for us to overcome to realize what was going on in Leviticus 19. But when you do a little background study and dig into the context and you realize, oh, okay, there's some stuff going on here that's just different. So, all right, it's different. Well, you also have to understand that the people who actually owned land and farmed it were wealthy people. So it's not like everybody had their own tract of land that they farmed. A lot of what happened is these wealthy landowners would kind of have these servants, if you want to call them that, but people who basically lived on the land and worked the land, but they worked for their master. So in some way, it was this kind of indentured servanthood kind of thing. But it was, again, it wasn't slavery the way that we think about it, because, again, there's a lot of hurdles to get over there as well. But people would live on the land, and then there were also people who didn't work the land, and they were just scraping by to find food every day. That was kind of their role in life is, I got to wake up, got to figure out how to feed my family, and then hopefully we can survive another day and go to sleep. And so when the Lord says that, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. So someone who's a literalist might look at that and be like, well, maybe like when I mow my yard, I'm not supposed to mow my whole yard. You know, maybe I'll just like leave the edge of the yard like unmowed. I'm not gleaning that part of the yard. But I think when you think about it, it's like, well, all right, so let's mind's eye put ourselves there. You're in a wheat field in first century Palestine, or in this instance, you're in a wheat field in, when Leviticus was written, 1,000 years before that. But you're in a wheat field and people are gleaning and they're bringing in their grain so that they can sell it at market and run their business, right? But then they go to the very edge and they're like, hey, leave that portion alone. It's not ours. It's dedicated to the poor, right? So these people who were scraping by could freely come up to this field and take grain that was not their own. And the Lord is commanding this. Right? So a relevant application for this passage in the 21st century is, all right, I may not have a wheat field, and this is, I'm pretty sure this is not about mowing your grass or keeping a garden, right? Because the poor are not like coming into your garden. I mean, or they, if they are, that's a little bit weird in our society. But some of you own businesses, right? And when you bring in your harvest every month, right, a good solid application of this passage might be at least for you to consider, hey, what, how far out do I glean, and what am I consecrating off to consider the least among me, the poor? How are we involved in social justice issues? So you also look at the rest of the context of the Old Testament, and there's two words in the Old Testament that are so closely related to one another that they are almost synonymous. You know what those two words are? Righteousness. You know what's, do you know what's almost synonymous with righteousness in the Old Testament? Justice. So a lot of times people are like, man, God really cares about righteousness. And all of us would be like, amen, yes, glory, hallelujah, praise him, right? And in the same, but in the same breath, you have to also say, yeah, and he cares just as much about justice. And there are injustices around us all over the place. And this was one way that the Lord was commanding the nation of Israel to say, hey, when it comes to these social justice issues, this is one way that I'm commanding you to take action. And so for you, it might be, if you don't even own your own company. I mean, every month, I would assume most everybody in here, you know, maybe save you, brother, gets a paycheck. I don't know if you do or not, you might. but everybody gets a paycheck. And that's like all of us are gathering in. And when we gather in, we need to be considering, hey, what is that edge of the field of my paycheck that I need to ask the Lord, what do you want me to do with that? So, I mean, obviously there's your tithe to your local church, but then there may also be something where it's like, hey, this is an offering that I'm setting aside for this specific purpose that I've partnered with or that I believe in or that is doing, you know, work for the poor, and I'm giving to that. So that would be a good example of something that seems irrelevant because it's playing itself out in a context that's totally different from ours, but the universal principle of it is absolutely relevant for us today. It's just going to look different in its application. So that's what I mean by relevant. So the application needs to be relevant. It is relevant. You just a lot of the stuff is that makes it irrelevant is when we don't do the hard work of context, observation, application, or interpretation, and then we just broadly apply things however we want, and it you just missed the mark. So relevant. The second one is it needs to be accurate. So a lot of us, let's just say this. How many of y'all, and I'm raising my hand in this, so I'm the first one to raise my hand, but how many of you ever in your entire life have wondered about something, whether it's a question about, you know, should I do this or should I do that? Or maybe when you found that girl or that guy that you liked, you know, should I really, what does God want me to do to pursue this person or not pursue this person? Or what do I do with this work situation or whatever? How many of y'all, again, I'm raising my hand, so I'm admitting that I've done this. How many of y'all ever in your life have closed your eyes, taken your Bible out, flipped a page and stuck your finger on the page? Anybody ever done that before? Come on, people. That's what I'm talking about. I love the authenticity in here, okay? Brother's raising both his hands, man. He was back there at the beginning of it like this. I'm just joking. So, like, so many of us do that. And I think it's a funny thing to do that. So I would discourage you from doing that. But it's funny that even thinking about that, though, because a lot of times that reveals something in us that plays itself out almost on a daily basis. And that is, it's revealing what you're bringing to the table when you come to the text. Right. So for me, I mean, if it was something that was like, you know, hey, man, this is like a left-right decision or deal, and I really want to do this, but I'm not sure what's wise. Okay, Lord, just show me. You know, well, I think that's revealing in my mind that I'm coming to the text looking for a specific answer, and I'm asking, in other words, I'm asking a question that's different from the question that the text is asking. So Aristotle said in his book Metaphysics, he said, the ones who wish to succeed must first ask the right preliminary question. How often do we come to the text and we're looking for an answer that the text was never intended to answer? How many times have we come to the text and we're asking a different question than the text is asking, and then we're trying to force the text to answer our question when the whole time the text is going, hey, you're asking the wrong question. You're not going to succeed because you're not asking the right question. And the reason we're not asking the right question is because so many times we're coming to the table with so much personal baggage that we don't even, a lot of times we're not even conscious of. We're coming to the table with so much personal baggage that baggage is weighing down how we're actually viewing the text. And so when the text doesn't do what we want it to do, then we'll start to do some weird, you know, some weird, it can get weird, people, all right? And this happens quite a bit. And so I think the principle here is don't let your desires drive your application. Anytime that you're sitting there going, hey, I'm so 150% convinced that this is the way, right? Those are the times that you need to step back, take a deep breath, and reevaluate, right? It's that kind of like overconfidence and 100% absolute certainty that a lot of times gets us into trouble. Right? We're so blinded by our desires for things to be a certain way that we step out into things without actually doing the work of exegesis. And this is called, not exegesis, but eisegesis. All right? Exegesis is good. Eisegesis is bad. Right? So let's stay away from that. And look, guys, I know this is really easy. You know, human beings are never more creative than when they're attempting to self-justify. Right? Can I get an amen in the house, right? I mean, when are we most creative? When we actually want something, but the text might be pressing back against us in a certain way where it's like, oh, but maybe not. But man, I really want that. Right? I really want it to be this way. And we will start to play all kinds of mental ninja gymnastics in order for the text to validate what we want it to say. If you're ever in that spot, you're in a dangerous spot. Stop, breathe, slow down. I read a quote this week, it was really good. It said, the quote said something like this. It said, in those moments where you're absolutely certain that you need to speak into a situation, you almost certainly need to remain quiet. And I was like, that's so true. You know, how many times have we been, and we immediately, as soon as you open your mouth, you're like, yep, shouldn't have done that. So just be, there needs to be, and you'll hear me say this quite a bit tonight, there needs to be a like steady humility in moving through this. There's a slowness about this that's good as we are doing the work of an exegete. All right, the last principle is it needs to be concise. So this is important. It's important because there is a way to apply things in a practical way that's simple, measurable, and so I think that there's a deal that has been a tradition in among Christianity for 1500, 1600 years, maybe even longer than that. But it's called a rule of faith. The Latin term maybe you've heard before is called a regula fide. And what a rule of faith is that when someone sits down in front of the text and they're saying, okay, Lord, I'm humbling myself before you. I'm asking you to speak to me, and I'm asking you to press into those areas of my life that you want me to grow in, okay? And so that person may pick two or three areas that as they're listening to the Holy Spirit and they're setting themselves before the counsel of Scripture, that the Lord uses Scripture to start to reveal things about them. They're like, okay, yeah, I'm hearing that from my community. I'm hearing that from the witness of the Holy Spirit. I'm hearing that from my own experience, and I'm hearing that from Scripture as well. Like, there are this truth about an area that I really need to grow in is being multiply attested. And so, Lord, help me to apply these things from Scripture so that I can agree with what the Spirit is already doing in my life, so that I can grow in the knowledge of you, and as I grow in the knowledge of you, deepen in the knowledge of you. And as I deepen in the knowledge of you, I'm growing in the knowledge of you, which we'll talk about later tonight. And so I've found that the people who take that discipline seriously typically set forth goals that are concise, they're clear, they're measurable, and they're simple. So a lot of times people will come to a rule of faith, and because we like to bite off more than we can chew, we'll come to that and be like, all right, Lord, really, I need you to help me. And so, at least overachievers do, right? They come, the activators and the achievers in the room come to an exercise like that, and they're like, okay, I need to really work on these 50 things, right? And because they're trying to do so much stuff, they end up doing none of it. Right, anybody ever been there before? Like, I have all these goals I'm setting for myself, and I've set so many goals, I don't even know where I am, and I'm not doing anything. It's kind of paralysis by analysis. Like, I'm doing all this, and I'm not doing anything. No, I think against that, it's a great place to start to just say, what about just one thing? Right? What about that one thing that the Spirit is convicting me about, that I need to ask for accountability about, that I need to look at and employ a goal of application that's concise, that's measurable, that I can revisit. So the people that I think do this the best are the ones that keep short, measurable goals, easily attainable, and then they revisit those goals about every 4 months, so quarterly. They'll revisit those goals, and they'll say, hey, this has either helped me in my application of God's word, or it's been a hindrance, and I need to tweak it in some way to agree with what the Spirit's doing in my life. Does that make sense? All right, so when we talk about concise, we're talking about things that are practical, measurable, things that it's not just, hey, how's your time in the word been? Right, which is a pretty common question that gets asked a lot in community groups around here. Hey, how's your time in the word been? Well, that's extremely general. And somebody can answer that also in an extremely general way. And guess what you've learned? Nothing. Right? And so as we hold one another accountable in application, I think there are ways that there are practical ways. And I think I'll get Kelsey to email this to you guys. So there's a whole handout that I have for this that we didn't print off, but she'll email it to you in the email for next week. But there's ways that you can employ these things. And so I would encourage you to do that. Okay? Any questions on principles of application? All right. Hindrances to application. These are things that just kind of get in the way. And I think a lot of times people, when they're looking to apply Scripture, like the Leviticus 19 passage, and then the ones we're about to look at right now, where a lot of times people are just like, I just don't know what to do with that. It's kind of ties into the, I'm not sure that's relevant to me. And you're saying that because, again, we have to do the spade work. You got to do the spade work of background and context and observation, interpretation. Against the idea that you come to a text and you're like, I don't know what to do with that, so I'm just going to leave it alone. No, hopefully this class will empower you to be like, oh, I don't know what to do with that. And also, I have tools to begin to move through it. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, if you're taking this class and paying attention and applying these things, you should at least be able to feel somewhat confident enough to say, I normally would not have any idea what to do with this, but now I'm going to start to take steps into it as opposed to stay away from it. All right, so let's stop stiff-arming the things that don't make sense and actually move into them. And I think what you'll find there is really beautiful, all right, once you do the work. So I was thinking about a good example for this, and I think this is the one that I run across, maybe not the most often, but it's fairly common for me to run across this difference, the fact that there's too many differences. And I chose it for two different reasons. One, it's really clear that that's the case. And then two, it also shows the importance of having what I call, I think I mentioned this before, of having what I call a Christocentric hermeneutic, right? Say that really fast a lot of times. Christocentric hermeneutic. You'll screw it up at some point. But what I mean by that is having a Bible study methodology that sees Jesus as the centerpiece of Scripture and that everything in Scripture is testifying about him, right? How do we know that's the case? Yeah, because he claimed that about himself, right? So I'm with him. I'm with that guy. He was dead and he's not dead anymore. I'm with him. You know what I'm saying? Now get an amen corner over there. All right. So the importance of having a Christocentric hermeneutic. So a lot of times people might be like, well, have you ever heard this before? Someone says, like a skeptic or maybe even a Christian who's having trouble with some of the Old Testament, where they're like, I don't know what to do with the Old Testament, right? It tells me on one front not to eat shellfish and not to boil a goat in its mother's milk. And then at the same time, it's telling me to not steal from my neighbor. Well, why in the world am I paying attention to one of those and not the other two? Anybody ever run across that before? Right? That's a fairly common question that people ask. What do you do with the Old Testament law? Well, let me show you what to do with it through a Christocentric hermeneutic. Okay, y'all ready? The Old Testament law can be divided into four different groups. The first groups of laws, and it's not like the Old Testament is saying this about it. I mean, in some instances it is. But what you do as an exegete is you look at the various types of laws and you start to ask the questions, why was this commanded? To what end was this commanded? What's being achieved by this? And so one of them is the dietary laws, which I mentioned earlier, like don't eat shellfish and unclean animals and only eat this type of food. And so you have to understand in doing background and context work in this that dietary laws regulated Israel to keep it holy. And all holy means, the word holy just means separate from. So if everybody's over here standing in a group and then someone else is over here, then this person is holy compared to the other group. They're just separate from it. Now, holiness also, it means that on a basic level. That also has deeper and deeper meanings, especially when it's applied to God. But what the Lord is trying to do is he's saying, hey, I'm going to separate you guys from the other nations for a reason. Right? I'm going to separate you through dietary laws for a reason because I want you to be set apart so that the surrounding nations will look at you and say, why are you guys different? That has a lot of relevant application for us today. When I was in the military for a while, and while I was in the military, I was an infantryman. And if you've been in the infantry for 5 minutes, then you know that cursing is like, that's the language that guys speak. It's a noun, it's an adjective, it's an adverb, it's a verb, everything is. Like, it's really creative, actually. I've heard guys curse in such a way where I'm just like, that's from a grammatical standpoint, like, that was fascinating, you know? And, but that's the case. And so I get into this context as a Christian, right? And there's a bunch of different things that can set me apart as a Christian, but you know which ones made me stand out and be holy from that? I chose not to curse. That's a relevant application for me in that context. Was, hey, and you know what they did? Like, I literally, my platoon, it's funny, I'm like remembering a bunch of stuff right now, but my platoon literally had a pool of cash going that was waiting for me to drop the F-bomb, right? And when I dropped the F-bomb, guys were going to get paid out based on their bet. Like, he's either going to do it or he's not going to do it. And I mean, I'm not saying this is a bragging to me, but as far as I know, nobody ever got paid, you know, that it was like, hey, I mean, that's just a way that I'm going to be different. So similarly, the Lord is saying, hey, I'm going to put these dietary laws on you that's going to regulate you to keep you separate from surrounding nations so that you can be a kingdom of priests, so that you can proclaim my name to the nations. Well, then Jesus shows up. And Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, literally, he says this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So Jesus declares foods clean, and then through Christ, primarily because through him, the national division between Israel and the rest of the nations was done away with. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about this dividing wall. And that dividing walls between Jews and the nations consisted of ceremonial laws, dietary laws, these types of things that regulated Israel in such a way that kept them separate so that they could proclaim something to the nations. Well, in the meta-narrative of Scripture, when the thing that they're proclaiming to the nation shows up on the earth, then that division to keep the nation separate from the other nations becomes obsolete. Are you tracking with me? So, which is why Jesus has the authority to say all foods are clean. Because he's here. That distinction no longer needs to be there. So that's dietary laws. Ceremonial or cleanliness laws. They regulated Israel to keep it holy or pure in the presence of God. So God is dwelling with his people. He's like, hey, you need to do these, you need to keep yourself clean before me because it's necessary for there to be sacrifice and purity before me. So, but those laws pointed toward a future fulfillment. See 1 Samuel 15, Psalm 50, 51, Hosea 6. And just like the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. That is what the entire book of Hebrews is about. The entire book of Hebrews is about how these laws don't apply anymore because the thing that they were pointing toward showed up. Tracking with me? Those are ceremonial laws. Civil laws. They regulated penalties for sin to maintain the integrity of the nation's state. So Israel, during the time that the law was given, was a theocratic nation state. In other words, God was in charge, and God, through his intermediaries, was executing justice to the nation of Israel. And so the civil laws regulated those laws. They regulated penalties for sin. They maintained the integrity. But through Jesus, all of the nations have been grafted into not a theocratic nation state, but into the bride of Christ, the church. And so now, while sin is still sin, the penalties for sin don't show up in the same way that they would have in a theocratic nation state. Now they just range from admonishment, hey bro, like, you need to repent, right? All the way to, hey, we've been admonishing you and in this area for a long time, and you've shown a stick-necked stubbornness not to repent. And so you are excluding yourself from the family of God. Right? It's the exclusion from membership in the body. But the New Testament does still recognize that the actual state. The state has the authority of God to execute punishment up to and including death. Right? So again, the reason that people are being executed in the Old Testament under this theocratic nation state is because the church did not exist yet, right? And as a theocratic nation state, the theocratic nation state was operating just like our civil government does today. It was just operating more specifically in Israel under the name of God. Does that make sense? So in Christ, when Christ comes along and does away with those distinctions, there is no room for a theocratic nation state anymore. All the nations, when Jesus says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all ta ethne, all of the nations, panta ta ethne, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, right? What he's doing is he's breaking down all the dividing walls between nation states, and he's bringing them together under the family of God, which is the bride of Christ, the church. So for someone now to say, hey, we need to still practice those civil laws, really what you're saying is Jesus coming didn't matter. Tracking with me? Lastly, moral laws. So while certain laws in the Old Testament regulated behavior and sacrifice and diet, other laws in the Old Testament were revelatory. So they didn't regulate anything. They just revealed this is who God is. And God has not changed. So the moral laws have not changed either. Murder is still murder. Theft is still theft. Adultery is still adultery. Lying is still lying. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, those things don't change because those are eternal attributes that are sourced from and sustained by God, and God doesn't change. It's not like all of a sudden God says, no, because of Jesus, it's cool for you to lie now. It's cool for you to steal now. It's cool for you to, while Jesus paid the penalty of those things to bring us into the presence of God, the fact that those things are still dishonor God still remains because the character of God is unchanged. Jesus upholds the moral law. So just like he did away with dietary laws, ceremonial laws, civil laws, he upholds the moral law. And he clarifies the nature of it. So he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you guys have heard this, right? You've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I'm telling you what, don't even get angry at your brother. Anybody who's angry enough at his brother to call him a fool has already committed murder in his heart. So Jesus not only upholds the moral law of the Old Testament, he's also, he's not only upholding it, he's revealing the nature of it. It was never about just you guys ticking off these things or abstaining from things. I mean, hopefully all of us in here have never murdered anybody. I mean, hopefully we're batting 1,000 on that one, you know? But I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's not just that we don't murder people. It's that, hey, how many of y'all have ever been angry at somebody enough to call them a fool? Well, it's a little bit different, isn't it? And what Jesus is saying is this was never about just you not doing something. This is about you. This is about me transforming your heart in such a way where you become the type of person who's reflecting the character of God. The rest of the New Testament upholds the moral law throughout. See Romans 13, 8 through 14, and a whole bunch of other places, right? So here's a quote by Tim Keller. He says this, if Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, then we cannot follow all of the cleanliness laws of diet and practice, and we cannot follow the ceremonial laws of animal sacrifices. All of that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And so those who really believe in Christ must follow some Old Testament texts, namely the moral law, and not other ones, namely dietary, ceremonial, and civil. Do you see what I'm saying? So when we're looking at this and we're going, hey, there are way too many differences in the Old Testament for me to actually apply these things to my life, then I'm going, hey, let's do the spade work of understanding how the Old Testament law fits into the meta-narrative of Scripture, and let's view it through a Christocentric hermeneutic so that we can come to the place where we can say what Keller has said, and we're like, hey, I think when you understand Christianity, then you have to say that I'm reading a text like this, and some of them that fall into these categories no longer apply. They fall off. But then there's another verse intermixed in between those that does still apply. Not because it doesn't regulate my behavior, it reveals who God is. That's the work of hermeneutics. Okay, and when you do the work of hermeneutics, when you do the spade work and you dig in and you figure out what these things are, then you're able to read those texts and when the skeptic or the person or your friend who's having trouble with these things come along, you're not tongue-tied and going, I don't know. That's confusing to me, so I'm going to stiff arm it. Okay, no, now you have the tools to move into it and to sift through it and to observe and interpret and now apply. And the crazy thing about this is when you begin to see these things and it becomes second nature to you, and things, instead of being clunky and not fitting together, when they start to dance with each other, it becomes this really vibrant, like I said before, this really beautiful thing. And at least for me anyway, it stirs my affections for Christ. Right? That otherwise, you know, may have been stirred in another way, but now that I'm seeing these things, I'm like, man, like, praise the name of Jesus, right? And also, this is crazy that the entire Old Testament is screaming out his name, right? They are screaming his name. I mean, so that when Jesus shows up in the Gospels, all of us should be like, no way, look at that. The Old Testament has been casting a shadow for thousands of years, and now the shadow doesn't need to get cast anymore because he's here. And then what's even crazier than that is he dies, but then he raises from the dead, and now he's in us. What in the world? So I'm just, obviously I'm fired up. which is totally awesome. But I'm trying to like illustrate for you guys that a lot of times we hit these differences, and because we haven't done the work to, we haven't done the spade work to move into them, we stiff arm them and are afraid of them. And I'm going, no, move in. Like, get a key and move in. Like, stay there. It's awesome. And then reading the Bible is not something you have to do. It's something that you get to do, because look at the beautiful story that you are in. God's not done writing the story. All right. That's the Old Testament law and Jesus, which is awesome. Any questions about that? Or was that just like perfectly clear? Okay. Well, then praise the Lord, because that ain't me. All right. The second hindrance to application is just ignorance. We talked about this a little bit last week with the whole 2 Timothy 2 thing. Man, I just let it never be said of you that you weren't able to apply something because you had not done the work to know what it actually means. You have the tools. Like, we live in the information age. You come to a church that's really serious about this, that wants to help you. So if you're ever lost, raise your hand and get help. We want to help you. So just never let it be said that, well, I just didn't know. That's just not a good excuse. Thirdly, cultural pressure. And this one is so huge. Cultural pressure is probably the biggest one. There's a funny thing that happened a few years ago. So we have a resident program here at Watermark, and I help teach the residents. And I was moving through this material. So imagine this, right? It's taken me, and most of the time I'm rushed to get through this stuff. So I had to do all of this, all 5 weeks in an hour and a half, right? Yeah. People's hair were blown back. You know, it's like drinking water from a fire hydrant. They're like, what the heck? But there I was plowing through this. And I got to this point, and to illustrate it, I asked, like, hey, what's everybody's favorite fast food joint, right? And you got the standard answers, like what? Wait, Whataburger? How many Whataburger people are in here? that dude's enthusiastic. He's enthusiastic like crazy. All right, how many Chick-fil-A people in here? All right, hey, praise him. How many Chipotle people we got in here, all right? Bro, you're gonna break out in tongues, man. any other ones that you're thinking about, huh? Bueno. Taco Bueno? All right, Taco something. it's funny, I think I had a funny story about Taco Bueno. Catch me afterwards, I'll tell you. Anyway, but this girl, so people are saying these standard things, and this girl, out of her enthusiasm, kind of like Whataburger brother back there, what's your name?
James,
kind of like James back there. This girl was like, Taco Bell! Like, she like blurted it out, and you can see, there were probably 15 people around this table, and like 14 of them looked at her, and like their mouths were wide open. And she immediately was like you could see her, she literally like shrunk back and was starting to like backpedal. It was like, well, oh no, I just mean I eat there every once in a while, and I kind of enjoy it a little bit, you know. And then one of her friends was like, whatever, you love Waffle House too, you know? And, so this girl this girl was like immediately backpedaling. Why? It wasn't because she didn't love Taco Bell, because clearly she did. Like, that was true. She loved Taco Bell. Above all else, the bell, you know? Yo quiero Taco Bell. And that was her. But she immediately started backpedaling it because she immediately felt pressure from everybody else in the room, right? And if you think for a second that you're not the same way, you are blind and deluded, right? The most powerful tool that the enemy has at his disposal is our culture. And culture, what I mean by that is like, because I realize culture is like this nebulous thing. But there are a bunch of different subcultures. The vast majority of them are under the control of the enemy. He is using them to push his agenda forward. And so my dad told me this when I was growing up. He's like, son, if you're not consistently, I'm not saying constantly, but consistently encountering opposition because of what you believe, then you're going the wrong way. Right? And I think that's true. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go look for a fight. I promise you, if you're faithful to Christ, it'll come to you. Right? But What he was saying was, look, there's so much cultural pressure, and it's not like, okay, today we have to go and live in culture and not be affected. You know, this is our one day of the week that we get to go live in culture and not be affected by it. No, every single day you're affected by culture. There's a great book by Jamie Smith called You Are What You Love, and it's a kind of a summary of another book called Desiring the Kingdom. I'd recommend those to you. But he does a really good job of showing what all those different influences are on us every single day. And so if you think you're coming to the text without some of the baggage from cultural pressure, then that, I mean, that's one of the things that a good exegete does, is he comes to the text and goes, what am I seeing here that because of my culture is pressing against scripture as opposed to yielding to it? So I think in my opinion, the one that is the most prevalent, and especially becoming more prevalent in evangelicalism today, is that more and more evangelicals are kind of yielding to the pressure of accepting the homosexual LGBTQ way of life as a valid alternative biblical lifestyle, right? And I realize maybe there's some words there that if that is your struggle, that are sensitive, but there it's a valid alternative biblical point of view, and I think that so there's a bunch of different reasons for that, I think, but when we come to the text, we have to come and say, okay. And because I taught a class on this last spring, April the 1st, actually. It was a training day. It's called Same Love. You can go listen to it online. But I walked through a biblical theology of what the Bible teaches about human sexuality and whether that measures up to the gay-affirming view that's presented by, more increasingly being presented by evangelicals. And when I got to, as I was doing that research, though, I was finding myself going, that is so not right, you know? And I was getting emotional about it because I have a strong opinion about it. And what I had to catch myself doing was going, okay, while there's cultural pressure for people to acquiesce to the gay-affirming view, there's also evangelical cultural pressure that would keep me from seeing the validity of some of the points that they're making. And so I had to step back and breathe and humble myself and go, hey, am I wrong about this? Have I always been wrong about it? Right. And not just asking that question, but like genuinely searching my heart and asking those questions. Have I always been wrong about this? And that was a good disorienting exercise for me to do. Now, I mean, I came back around full circle and was like, no, I still believe what I believe, and I have good reasons why. But at least I'm able to see like some of the validity that's coming from the gay-affirming argument, right? And so we have to have that kind of humility when we come to the text, recognizing that there are cultural pressures pushing in on us from all sides, and all of them have their own agenda to push forward. And we have to, as good exegetes, as good students of scripture, come to the text with the type of humility that's like, hey, we need to be able to have a respectful dialogue about these things, and a respectful dialogue with people who hold different views. That is a healthy thing. We need to be doing that on a consistent basis. It keeps us grounded. It keeps us from entrenching over here and saying, look, if you're ever at a spot where you're like, man, I am absolutely 100% in every way convinced beyond the shadow of any doubt, this is true, right? Then I would say that that's potentially a dangerous spot for you, okay? I'm not saying we should go out and like constantly be questioning everything and totally disoriented all the time, but disorienting experiences around these things periodically, that's a healthy thing, right? It reorients you back around and roots you deeper into what you do believe based on the witness of scripture and the Holy Spirit and the community and all of those things, right? But what I see people typically do is they'll entrench themselves and they'll turn and look at the other side, and guess what the other side has done? They've entrenched themselves and they've looked at this side, and guess what they're doing? They're shooting howitzer 155 rounds at each other constantly. They're just lobbing bombs, right? And nobody's actually talking to each other. It's not productive. So as we apply these things, recognize the cultural pressure and recognize its influence, but don't fight it, engage it, sit in it, respectfully dialogue with people in those ways. Be an ambassador for the gospel, right? And then the fourth one is hardness of heart. I think this is a squirrely one, because a lot of times, look, there rarely are there times where you feel the cultural pressure and you feel those things and you're like, oh yeah, that's so clearly affecting me right now, right? Most of the time, it's that slow drip that over time you begin to realize my view on this is changing, right? And I wonder why. Like, why is that? Those are typically the times when that's the disorienting experience where you need to stop and sit and be reoriented around what you believe. But one of the things that can happen is if we are consistently quenching the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, then what can develop is our kind of calcium deposits in our heart, right? This hardening, where we become less sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in our lives, right? Our lack of application, our lack of obedience, our quenching what the Spirit is trying to do in our lives can create this hardness of heart. You're going to be more apt to do things that fight with someone, like be bullheaded and stonewall people in regard to things. And typically I find this with people, y'all are going to laugh at this. Well, I don't know if you are or not. Some of y'all might be like, dude. But I typically find this when someone's preaching a sermon and you see the husband and wife next to each other and the pastor makes a point, right? And what does the husband or wife do to the other one? Yeah, they nudge, right? Do you know why they nudge? Whoever's doing the nudging is the one whose heart is hard, right? You're the one that's going, this is not about me. This is about you. So, and believe me, I know, man. I'm like, sometimes my side is like, you know, it's like bruised. I'm like, dang, babe. What's going on there? You know, I remember I'm totally throwing my wife under the bus. She's not even here to defend herself. But I do remember, I will say this, because I've told it in public before and we kind of laughed it off, I think. But at one point, I remember we were driving home from a sermon. I was in the Army. We were living in Colorado Springs. I was stationed at Fort Carson in the Springs, which is totally awesome. If you've never been there, go. But we're driving home from church and the sermon had really deeply affected me. And I remember on the way home, I was like, hey, babe, what did you think about church? You know, what did you think when Matt, our pastor's name was Matt. I was like, what did you think when Matt said this? You know, and her response to me was, well, I think sometimes when you, right? And I was like, wait, what? it became about, and we laughed about it actually in that moment. So it wasn't like this deal. But a lot of times, you know, things can happen when there is hardness of heart where you're less sensitive to what's going on and you tend to deflect things, right? Instead of the witness of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit sinking in your own heart and changing and shifting your own heart, you tend to guard that, like fiercely guard it, and deflect to other situations or other people. So just watch out for that. That's definitely a hindrance to application. And then lastly, I would say that, man, and I think we're in danger of this around here at Watermark. We tend to emphasize action around here, which is a good thing. Not knocking that at all. But sometimes we can overemphasize it. Or people can hear our emphasis on it and they can overemphasize it, which is a bad thing. When someone begins to think in terms of what do I have to do all the time? It's kind of this deal where it's like, okay, somebody gave me that message. Now, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And it becomes this weird neurotic thing where people are constantly asking this question, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And you're just like, well, sometimes the doing is simply to just believe that God loves you. So I'm telling you, don't do anything, right? Believe, rest. And so there can be a, as you are applying Scripture, just recognize that there's actually quite a few commands that are commands for you to rest and believe. And it's funny because I'll tell people like, hey, let's talk about unbelief. Let's talk about your lack of belief and how, what different things are playing into that. And people will be like, yeah, that's really good. All right, what do I do? Yeah, okay, yeah, I know you're telling me to rest, but okay, you know, what do I do? And it's constantly like, and I'm just like, well, first of all, you need to chill out. Like, stop that. Stop the neurosis. And just being, just recognizing that there can be an overemphasis on action, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. So I'll go through these roadblocks, and then it's 8 o'clock. I'm going to push it to y'all's tables here in a second. But these roadblocks are the first one is affirmation without activation. So when we talk about application, people can be like, oh yeah, I totally agree with that. Like James says, someone who hears the word and they immediately, but they don't do what it says, is like someone who looks at themselves in the mirror and they immediately forget what they look like, right? So affirmation without activation is, you know what we call these people? Or at least what Jesus called, what they were known as, their political party anyway, they were Pharisees, right? These were people who were, they knew everything, they affirmed all of this, but none of it was being actually activated in their heart, which is why Jesus was like, hey, you think it's activated because you're not killing your brother, so you think you're good in keeping the law, but I'm telling you, when you got angry with your brother the other day, it's the same thing. It's just a different outworking of it. You murdered him under your breath instead of with a knife. So don't be a smarter sinner. Secondly, Christianity without Christ-likeness. The way I like to describe this is people doing Jesus things, but they're not doing Jesus things the Jesus way. Right? So if you're doing Jesus things, but you're not doing Jesus things in the Jesus way, then you are not doing Jesus things. Right? The obedience to Christ is doing what Jesus did the way that he did them. And I don't mean like, you got to dress up like a first century itinerant preacher and, you know, go around proclaiming the kingdom of God everywhere you go. That's not what I'm saying, the Jesus way. I'm saying the Jesus way in the way that he engaged with individuals, loved people, showed empathy, stood up for engaged in justice, stood up for the needy and the afflicted, right? These types of things with the type of demeanor and the type of gentleness that commanded thousands of people. Christianity without Christ-likeness. It's like people who share their faith on the street corner and are screaming at people about how they're going to hell and how they need to repent because judgment is coming, right? They're doing a Jesus kind of thing. Did Jesus warn about impending judgment? Yes. Did Jesus warn about people going to hell apart from him? Yes, right? How did he do that? Those are the things where sometimes I walk past those people and I'm just like, yeah, I'm wondering how many people are lining up around the corner so that they can hear you say this message because of how deeply they're affected by it, right? And it's crickets, like nobody. I mean, I'm sure that there are maybe some people who have been affected by those type of tactics, but it's just not Christ-like. So Christianity without Christ-likeness. We don't just do the right thing, we do the right thing in the right way. So the other way that I see this, and this is going to sting a little bit, I think, but what's one of the platforms that you interact with people the most? Social media, right? What do Christians who are defending their faith, how do they typically do that on social media?
All caps.
All caps with like 50 exclamation points, right? There are more than one ways to be a street corner preacher who's screaming at people about how they're the worst things ever on the face of the planet, right? And so, again, I think it's the same thing that applies. The next time you feel like, I just have to say this, then don't. All right? Just hold your tongue. Right? As an apologist who interacts with people on a very consistent basis exactly like that, I am telling you, hold your tongue. And that is a holy thing, all right? Now, I'm not saying don't engage with them. There's an appropriate way to do that. So, for instance, I'll use an example that happened yesterday. There's a guy here who's walked away from his faith. He was a part of the community group. Actually, I found out about it because I was in another meeting with another guy, and this guy chimed in and was like, yeah, I just don't believe the Bible anymore. And I was like, all right, that's interesting. I'm going to have to follow up with that cat. So I did. I followed up with him, and he told me yesterday, when he showed up, I could tell he was nervous, right, when I got there. I was like, hey, bro, what's up, man? He's like, well, where are we going to go? I was like, well, we can sit right here, okay. So he sits down. And it's just awkward, you know. And so I just asked him real plain. I was like, hey, man, you know, tell me what's been going on in your life. And I know you mentioned that your belief system has changed a little bit. Well, talk to me about that a little bit. You know, we had a pleasant conversation. I wasn't threatening him. I wasn't telling him, you're going to get kicked out of this church for sure, you know. I mean, I wasn't doing anything like that. I was just like, where are you? Like, I care about you, where you are, you know. And so he shared that he walked away from his faith. I asked some clarifying questions about that, very calm, you know. And we got down to the facts of what was going on. And I just told him, I was like, hey, you know what? Far from being discouraged by this, like, I mean, I think it's a little bit sad because I think you're misinformed, but far from being discouraged about it, what I see here is an opportunity for you to grow. And so you've read these things over here that have convinced you that Christianity is not true. Now I'm telling you, there's a slew of books on the other side of this. And I'm willing to walk through that with you. You know, very calm, very, you know, calculated in what I was saying. And he sent me an email this morning. And he was like, hey, man, I just want you to know this was a unique experience for me. Most of the time when I share this with Christians, they freak out and get upset, you know. He was like, you're really the first one who hasn't done that. And because of that, last night when I went to bed, my mind had changed from Christianity is definitely not true to, well, maybe it is. I just need to get more facts about it, right? I'm like, so I emailed him back. I was like, hey, praise the Lord. I'm excited to see how the Spirit's going to move in your life, right? So again, you're doing Jesus things, but you're doing Jesus things the Jesus way, right? You guys tracking? All right. Christianity without Christ-likeness. Then selectivity without sensitivity. This is the thing where people focus on isolated passages and that becomes their pet thing, you know, where it's like, hey, I'm gonna rail at somebody because they're a prostitute, and also I weigh 400 pounds. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's a disconnect there where it's like, okay, like, is this a sin? Yes, but gluttony is also a sin, and so we can get selective about things that we rail against. And what ends up happening is it makes us insensitive to the things. What's crazy to me is that most people are really judgmental about the things that they don't struggle with. But when it comes to something they do struggle with, they're really gracious. Right? And what I'm saying is, let's be gracious across the board. Because we're all in the same boat and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Right? So let's not be selective about these things. Let's come to the text and be like, no, I'm going to be sensitive to your struggle, even though I don't identify with it. I'm going to be sensitive to it because I struggle in another way that you may not identify with. And I'm going to give you grace and expect grace back from you. So I'm not going to be selective about these things. I am going to be sensitive to what the Spirit's doing and when I'm applying these. These are just, a lot of times these are roadblocks that I see people commonly run across. And then lastly, emotion without volition. There's an interesting study that was done 4 or 5 years ago that talked about social justice. And they were asking the questions, what gets people into social justice? And why do so many people get into social justice initiatives and so quickly leave them, right? Which is really common. So they came up with three different kind of courses or three different catalysts that get people into these things. And they're these. One of them is emotion. You just feel anger about something. So like, and I get this. Look, when ISIS started to pop up a few years ago and they became a thing and the world was starting to see the atrocities that came out of ISIS, you know what I did? Especially coming from an infantry background. I mean, my first reaction was I got really upset and my desire was I need to close with and destroy the enemy. Like, that's what an infantryman does. And so, of course, I've been conditioned in those ways, so I need to be careful about that. But at the same time, that was my initial deal. And so I literally was looking for groups that were going over there to do that. And I was just going to, like, join up. Like, here we go. I got some gear left over. You got a weapon? Let's go fight these guys. Somebody's got to do it. Why not me? That was my initial reaction. Well, That lasted about 24 hours, and then I realized, well, you know, that would make me, I would leave my job. I have a wife and two kids, you know, I'd be leaving them behind. Like, there was a kind of a tempering of that in a lot of ways. But a lot of times people, because of that initial emotion, they'll just launch out into a social justice initiative just because they're upset about it. The second thing that pushes people into that is people have an inferiority complex. So they think in their minds, in order to be the type of person that I want to be at least perceived as, I want to be perceived as someone who cares about these things. And so I'm going to launch out into that because either one, I want to be viewed as kind of a savior complex, which is an inferiority complex. But then two, I want people to be able to look at me and be like, see, look at her or look at him, see what they're doing. It was an insecurity that launched them out into social justice initiatives. And guess how long both of those catalysts to get people into social justice, guess how long they last? About 5 minutes, right? Because your emotion goes, you get real riled up and you're like, I'm so certain. And then 5 minutes later, you're like, dude, I'm hungry. Where's the bueno, you know? That's awesome. So, and they're like, the emotion dies down and they settle into the reality of what they've just done and they leave because they don't really believe in it. They're not really the type of people who can be in that situation for a prolonged period of time. Same thing with the inferiority complex. They get into it and they get their ego stroked for a second, but then once the difficulty of it settles in, they're gone. Gone like a freight train, right? Gone like yesterday. What's that country song? Freight, she gone. Yeah, man. Well, they gone. And so when you have emotion without volition, volition is just the your will. When you have emotion without volition, then you get fired up about things really quickly. But if you don't settle into that and from a standpoint of the will, the Spirit is forming you in such a way that you're experience a prolonged pattern of obedience in the same direction, right? And the Spirit is the one who's producing that in you. And so if you're attempting to apply these things apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then you can get really fired up about these things, but there's no actual connection to any kind of sustaining power of the Holy Spirit through cultivating intimacy with Jesus Christ. And so if you're relying on emotion to apply what Scripture says, then you will never apply what Scripture says. Right? What you need is this healthy, vibrant relationship with Jesus, whereby you're cultivating intimacy with him. And through that, he is making you into the type of person who's naturally going to be in difficult situations and be a good ambassador for the gospel in those. And that just becomes a rhythm part of your life, right? It's emotion that's driven by volition. Not volition that's driven by emotion. Emotion's great. They make great servants. Emotions are awesome servants. They are terrible masters. Emotions are great servants. They're terrible masters. Okay? All right. So I've walked through principles and hindrances and roadblocks, but let's spend about 10 minutes at your table. And let's do this, some real world scenarios. So you've got the handout. If you'll turn to the back of it, there's three different scenarios that have three different options. So at your tables, talk through those scenarios and then come up with, of those three options, which of them would you say is the most applicable to that situation? We'll come back in about 8 to 10 minutes. Ready, go. Okay. All right, what'd y'all decide? Number one, you've been reaching out to and praying for your friend. She accepts your invitation, goes to church with you, she hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit's clearly moving her heart. It's obvious she's ready to respond. You ask her if she's ready to place her faith in Jesus. She says, yeah, but I don't know how. What passage do you go to and why? So Revelation 3, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Or Mark 13:13, everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. What'd y'all come up with? Anybody want to be brave? And
Romans.
All right, Romans, good.
Revelation was two members of the church that stayed strong, it's not two people coming into the church.
Yeah. I think a couple of the tables that I was at back there, that's a good, I mean, just doing a little bit of context work in Revelation makes it really clear that the beginning of Revelation is addressed to who? The seven churches, right? These are people that are already incorporated into, these people are the family of God. And so the irony of it is that Jesus is standing outside the door of the church, right? Which is a good question to ask. I mean, I think that Revelation is a good passage to go to people about repentance, people who are already in the family of God, but it's not a very good passage for someone who's trying to place their faith in Jesus to save them. What about the Mark 13 passage? Yeah. And I think that, there's a lot of soteriological or salvation issues that are involved there, but less clear on this. And also, I mean, we, because other clearer passage in scriptures talk about it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. So we don't teach a gospel of earning. Clearly the Romans 10 one is the one we're going with. So scenario two, struggling financially, feels like he's in the right job, but he's I'm not meeting, I need to ask the Lord to meet these goals. I'm having trouble trusting him. What'd y'all point him to and why? So hang on, Kelsey, come on up here. All right, so B, look, if y'all chose B, then I'm going to come un-freaking glued. It's over here. Did anybody choose B? You're like, don't kill me.
No.
Hey, if you did, man, grace in your face. But also, you should go back and listen to stuff. All right, what'd y'all...
Yeah, we went with Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. I know sometimes it's kind of a cliche verse that we hear quite often, but it's very applicable in this situation.
Yep. Yep.
Here we have the guy, he's worried, he's uncertain, he's having a hard time trusting in God, but he feels like he's in the right job.
Yep.
It's like, hey, look, man, you're in the right place. God needs you here. It's just the way that you're leaning on your own understanding. It's just you need trust in the Lord, and he'll make your path straight.
Yep.
He didn't say he's going to give you the money. He didn't say, hey, everything's going to be perfect. He's just going to clear a path for you.
Totally. Yeah, it's really good. Yeah, and then I think a lot of times the Philippians 4:13 passage is tossed out there. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And, you know, you see that a lot with athletes, especially in... So that can get taken out of context a lot, where it's almost like, hey, I haven't been in the gym in 5 years, but I'm going to bench 440 pounds. You're going to get hurt, you know, doing that, or it might kill you. So, but hey, as long as you can do everything through him who gives you strength. But the context of Philippians tells you that Paul is saying, hey, whether I'm in abundance or in need, regardless of the situation I'm in, Jesus is giving me strength, and I can glorify him and honor him. I can do all things through his strength. All right, and then lastly, a couple's having trouble resolving conflict in their marriage. They come to you for help. The wife struggles with control and consistently disrespects her husband by speaking harshly to him, while the husband tends to get angry and escalates. Each one of them struggles to forgive and harbors bitterness against one another. What are you pointing to and why? Anybody choose B there? You know, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, right? What about C? Like, answer a fool according to his folly, right? Or he will be wise in his own eyes. Again, yeah, probably not. But what'd you guys say?
So A.
Yep.
Contextually, yep. Using marriage to, you know, compare to the church and everything, to relationships with the Trinity.
Yep.
There's lots of respect and stuff going on. And it pretty much answers it to, like, hey, being harsh.
Yep. Yeah, totally. So hey, hopefully this was helpful. I mean, this is a very simple exercise. I tried to make the answers extremely clear, just tossing some softballs to you. But hopefully this will at least like get your mind going in the, like, hey, in the real world scenarios, when we are counseling people, when we are counseling one another from scripture, then again, employing the use of the tools that you've been given through context, background, observation, interpretation, then you're going to be able, again, like I said toward the beginning in interpretation, there are most of scripture is extremely clear, right? And it doesn't take a whole lot of pressing in on, but there are interpretive challenges. And what I'm encouraging you guys to do is when you hit those interpretive challenges, like move into them, because I think once you move into them and you're able to support them, then you can be a real source of life and strength to other people, all right? I'm gonna end tonight with this idea of double knowledge. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm just gonna do this for a few minutes and then we'll leave. Colossians 1 verse 9. It says this. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may... growing the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you. And then it goes on from there, okay? What's really interesting to me in that passage is that you may live a life worthy of the Lord honoring him in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. So this idea of double knowledge is, in order for me to know God, then there needs to be a humility in me that recognizes that in order to know God, like Augustine said, grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know you. Because what a lot of times people do is they project themselves onto Scripture, they project themselves onto God because they don't really know themselves, and they end up elevating an image of themselves to God, and they end up worshiping a version of themselves. Right? Because they don't come to the text with humility to say, hey, I need to submit to the text, I need to learn, and then as I'm learning about myself, then I'm going to deepen in my knowledge of God. Bernard of Clairvaux, a medieval mystic, said this, know yourself and you will have a wholesome fear of God. Know God and you also love God. You must avoid both types of ignorance because without fear and love, salvation is not possible. Without knowledge of self, you have no knowledge of God. And so, again, a couple of other quotes and then we'll be done. Our soul is so deeply grounded in God and so endlessly treasured that we cannot come to knowledge of it until we first have knowledge of God. We can never come to the full knowledge of God until we first have clearly know our own soul. That's Julian of Norwich. John Calvin in his Institute says, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are bound together by a mutual tie. Right. What this immediately makes me think of is Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he says, Father, now this is eternal life that they, he's talking about us, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So there's two different words for knowing in the New Testament. One of them is called oida, and oida is just like a mental assent. I just believe that. Right? I intellectually am affirming that that's true. The other word is called gnosko. Gnosko is a relational, experiential knowledge. Right? Guess which one shows up in John 17:3? That they may know you. Gnosko does. And Paul, in Pauline literature, Paul is using this knowledge of God in a very natural interplay with honoring God with our good works, through our obedience, living a life that's worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So I think Paul's point in Colossians 1 and a whole bunch of other places is there is a knowledge, unless you are taking what you have studied and observed and interpreted, unless you're doing that and unless you're taking that and applying it correctly to your life, then you are not growing in the knowledge of God. You're doing something. You're growing in some kind of knowledge. You're growing in maybe in an oida type knowledge, but you don't actually know God. So unless we're applying these things every day in every situation, walking in the power of the Spirit, there is a walking aspect to this, then you don't know yourself and you don't know God either. You're a surface level Christian that's deluded themselves into thinking that God is just an image of themselves. And what I'm saying is, let's humble ourselves. Let's walk in the power of the Spirit. Let's apply what we've learned. And as we apply, we're going to know God more. As we know God more, we'll be able to more deeply apply. As we more deeply apply, we'll more deeply know God. As we walk with God more intimately, we'll be able to more deeply apply. And we go deeper and deeper and deeper into the life that God has created us to live. Blaise Pascal says the same thing. And I'll end with this quote. One wonders whether the perceived shallowness that seems to pervade much of the church today is in part due to our knowing many of the right answers, but failing to integrate those answers into the reality of our daily lives. Somewhere along the way, many Christians have abandoned this notion of double knowledge dynamic in the Christian life. There are many Christians floundering in their spiritual lives today because they have, in one form or another, failed to appreciate the interrelationship between knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Either they have falsely equated Christian maturity with a self-actualizing journey that ignores the horizon of God's character and work, or they have reduced their growing up into Christ into a heady exercise that equates biblical IQ with genuine sanctification. And all because we don't take what we know and apply it. And so what I'm saying to you is, against the legalist who applies things wrongly and just thinks that IQ and knowing the right answers and being that type of person is the right thing, what I'm inviting us into is an application type of life that pushes us deep and more deeply into intimacy with Jesus, so that application is not the end, and the application of God's word is a means to an end of God himself. And once we're there, we're going to grow in the knowledge of God, which will produce in us deeper good works, which will produce in us a deeper knowledge of God. We are walking in the power of the Spirit, right? And unless we apply the things that we've talked about tonight, you will not, you'll stay on that surface level as a Christian who's floundering, right? So Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord? And don't do what I say." Right. It's a good question. All right? Hey, next week is Dr. Duvall. So come and bring a friend. Sorry I went 5 minutes over. Peace out.